Will you turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Jonah? Go to the Old Testament. If you get to Isaiah, go forward a little further into the minor prophets. There's a whole bunch of prophets together: Joel, Amos, Obadiah, then Jonah. If you go to Micah, you've gone a little too far. Just go back. It's just a real short book in there, but try to find Jonah in your Bibles. We're in Jonah because if you're following the calendar, you would have read it last week sometime. We're in the Minor Prophets right now, and I like to occasionally, as we've been trying to take something out of the Old Testament, to help us, well, learn the message that God has in that for us, but also help us to learn how to use the Old Testament, how to understand it and glean things from it as we're reading our way through it in our devotions. So turning to the book of Jonah, I'm not going to read the whole thing first. That would take a little, maybe too much time. We're just going to go through it verse by verse, and then you can fill in your outline as well. Look at verse 1 with me. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Now, the first verse is important because, first of all, it introduces the main character of the book, which is who? Who's the main character in the book? Well, come on, his name's right now. It's Jonah, right? Is it Jonah? It's not Jonah at all. He's a supporting character. Look at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Now, this is a formula that shows up over 100 times in the Old Testament. This is how God initiates his word and his activity in the life of a prophet. If he's going to bring a message to his people, the nation of Israel in this case, he's going to do it through a chosen voice, meaning a prophet, and he's going to initiate that word. Jonah didn't wake up someday and say, "Oh, I should do something for God." God called Jonah and spoke this word. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. This is a historical figure. All of you, even if you, wherever your background is, you've all heard about Jonah, the world. Somebody's at the back door there. No danger. It's my mom again. She's coming from the other church. She's coming in. Sometimes I think we can look at the book of Jonah, or maybe perhaps you can, because there's so many miraculous things that are going on in it that you can think of it, oh, this is just a story. And of course, liberal theologians would say this is just a story with some, it's like Aesop's Fables, it's got a couple good lessons for us to learn. That isn't true. In 2 Kings, we see Jonah mentioned as a prophet to Israel. He's a contemporary of Amos and Hosea. So just as real as their prophecy is, so is this one. This is an actual historical figure, son of Amittai. God called him to be a prophet, and he's a prophet to the nation of Israel. Now, we didn't get the map on. We'll try to get that map on maybe for next week. But so picture Jerusalem is like where I'm at. You're looking at a big map up here. Jerusalem is here. Joppa would be along the Mediterranean Sea, a little bit north of me. Joppa. Now, if you were to head up toward Michigan, where Mitchell's from, right? Michigan? If you were to head up there, is that about 500 miles away? Yeah. Okay. That would be Assyria, the state of Michigan, Assyria. Nineveh would be right on the coast. It's where Mosul, Iraq is today. Okay, so you picture that. It's quite a distance. From there, there's a little town called Joppa, as I said, a little bit north of us here in Jerusalem. And then if you were to get on a ship like Jonah's going to and head out west, you would eventually come to the furthest most port in the civilized world at that time, which is in southern Spain, southwest Spain, way far away. So he's kind of going from the first point east to the furthest point west of the civilized world at that time. So this is an actual historical guy. This happens to him. He writes it after it happens. It's a prophecy to Israel, but it's written. He's remembering how this happened to him, and he writes it in the third person. Okay? But keep that in mind. It's not just a story to learn a couple of simple things. We're going to learn a lot from it. But look at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying. So point number one on your outline is this. God is Lord, L-O-R-D, all caps. That is wherever the Hebrew name Yahweh shows up. The Jewish people would put Lord. They didn't want to use the Lord's name in vain, so they wouldn't pronounce it. So they put Lord. But the Lord, God is Yahweh. He's the living one. He's the one and only living and true God, as you're going to see. He's the main character in this story. He's the main character in the whole story of the Bible and of human history. Okay? Now, in verse 2, arise, God says to Jonah, go to Nineveh, the great city way up there in Michigan, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Now, this does not, they're a very wicked nation, but this does not mean that God just noticed it. God's been watching the whole time. When it comes up before him, it just means now I'm going to deal with it. It's become time. So he sends Jonah the prophet to preach to them. Cry out against it. Now, would you have liked that job? This is on foot. You're sitting at home, relatively comfortable right now. You know the Assyrians are going to come someday knocking at your door. The Israelites know they're not doing good. All the prophets, Amos, or read Hosea, the prophets are prophesying that Israel is going to be punished. Israel is going to be taken over. All the people are going to be carried away to another country. It's Assyria. They've heard the stories of the Assyrian army conquering the whole world. These are brutal, treacherous warriors that are going to come to Israel. And they do horrific things to people. So Jonah gets a word from the Lord that says, go to the Ninevites. Go up there. Go right into the town, huge city of Nineveh. But the surrounding area, a couple hundred thousand people, and even bigger than that. Go there, walk into the middle of the city, and cry out against them. Would you have wanted to go? There's probably a lot of reasons why Jonah did not want to go. Verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city. Cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Point number 2, in verse 2, is that God is ruler over all nations and peoples. This was hard for the Israelites to understand. This is part of why Jonah didn't want to go. Because as we tend to do, we tend to think it's all about us. We tend to think we're the only ones. And they were God's chosen people, but I think somewhere in there, somehow they lost the notion that they were chosen to be a light to the Gentiles. Just as we as Christians, we're chosen to be in the world. Not of it, but we're here to be lights to other people. Now, it doesn't take much, I don't think, for us not to do the right thing. When we know what God wants us to do, how much does it take for us to not do it? Just think, I don't think it takes much at all. If you're going into a situation, you know this is the right thing to do. God has clearly told you this is what to do in your word. In his word, this is what you're supposed to do. But it's so easy not to obey when you're a little bit scared. If you're afraid of the way the person might react. Jonah, here's what I think he's dealing with. I don't want to read too much into it, but we have to just think about what might be going on in the human heart here. First of all, he hates the Ninevites. Jews hated their enemies, and they weren't supposed to, but they did. He was very much fearful of them. As I said, they were brutal and cruel and ferocious. So just to go there and lose his life. Secondly, I think he was a little fearful of success. And by that, what I think's going on is, the Jews at that time had a spiritual superiority complex. They thought they were the only ones, which is true, but to be a light to the Gentiles. They thought they were the only ones. Everybody else is doomed. So what if he goes there and he knows God well enough to know, I think, that God's a God of patience and of repentance and of forgiveness. What if he goes there and they repent? What's going on there? There's a type probably of jealousy, of entitlement. Wait a minute. It's like the people Jesus talked about who worked for 11 hours, and then the people who only worked 1 hour got the same amount of pay that they were promised. It's like, hey, wait a minute. I deserve more. What if the Ninevites repent? What does that mean for us? Maybe they get in and we get out, because God's been saying that we're in trouble because we've been disobedient. There were all of these things probably going on in Jonah's heart. And it doesn't say which one specifically got him. But God called him, and he had forgotten that God is concerned about Nineveh. Doesn't mean he's going to save all the Ninevites. We're going to learn more about that next week. But he's concerned about all the nations. Do you think God's concerned about Iraq? Is he concerned about Iran? Saudi Arabia? Afghanistan? He is. But isn't it easy for us to kind of just, no, they're all just lost. No, we're here to be a light to those nations, because God, there are many who are still going to come to Christ. There are many who are going to repent. And our job is to get out there and tell them whatever it is that God gives us to tell them, and to do it in our way. So let's go on to verse 3. But Jonah, oh, he rose up all right. God said, rise up. He rose up yesterday morning. Won't mention who. One of my granddaughters was in the kitchen, and everybody in the room knew she needed a diaper change. And her dad graciously went over, and like a good father, loving father would do, he picks her up. What do you think she did? Arched back. She's only one, but she's in her twos already. And she just, no, no. The best thing for her, she's going to fight it. And that's what people are like. That's what you and I are like. Sometimes God's will is, Jonah, you're my prophet. I want you to rise up. I want you to go east. I want you to go up to Nineveh. I want you to just cry out against them, because their wickedness has come up before me. And what does Jonah do? No, I won't. And he goes to Joppa. Continue on in verse 3. He rose up, all right, but he ran the other direction as fast as he could and as far as he could. He got onto a ship. He wanted to flee to Tarshish, way over there, southern Spain, from the presence of the Lord. Do you think he knew that he can't get away from the presence of the Lord? Yeah, he knew it in his head, like you and I do. But what happens when we're tempted to sin? All of a sudden we're thinking of ways we can do it, and he's not going to see. So he went down to Joppa, up, it's north, but the Bible says down like Kim does. When you go down to Minneapolis or you go down to Rochester, you go down to Joppa, and then he found a ship, so this is the fastest way to get out of there, was going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he thought he was going to get away. Maybe he was thinking God is specially present down in Jerusalem, and therefore to get away from the temple a little further. The further away you get from the temple, the further away you are from God. He might have been sort of confused that way, but I think he knows there's no escape. So just an obvious point here, number 3, is that God is omnipresent. For those of you who like theological terms, omni, everything, everywhere, all. He's everywhere. You can't get away from God. That's the lesson for us to learn. But somehow we can think out of sight, out of mind. We go on vacation, like I've said, we don't have to do devotionals. We go on vacation, well, I'm taking a break from church, I'm taking a break from God's work, I'm just going to enjoy myself. You know, what goes on in Vegas stays in Vegas type mentality that we can have as Christians. And that's just not true, right? Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit? This is a rhetorical question. Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, the highest point to the lowest point, you are there. So I just ask yourself, Do you in any way in your life think that when you go here or there, or you leave church, or you leave the context in which you behave the best, that God's not there? Now, I get you wouldn't admit that. We won't admit that. But that's why I've entitled this sermon Functional Autonomy. Functionally, we act like we're our own. Auto is self. Nomos is law. Functional autonomy is we function as if we were a law unto ourselves. We function as if we are God, at least in this context. So look at verse 4. Who's the main character? And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Most ships are built not to break up in normal storms. Most sailors are not super afraid of normal storms. They're used to it. This is a miracle that God does. He controlled, just as Jesus controlled and he calmed the sea, God stirs up the sea. And the ship's about to break up. So the fourth point quickly is this. God does it. And sometimes he uses, as we've seen, people. He wants to use Jonah to go to the Ninevites. Jonah wants to run away, so he uses people, sailors in a ship, going to Tarshish. God does it. God is at work doing everything. God is at work in every detail of your life. Every detail of your life is under the hand of God. He is doing it. You're participating. You are responsible, but God is doing it. Sometimes he uses people. Sometimes he uses weather. Sometimes he uses lots, which we'll come to in a little bit when you cast lots. Sometimes he uses fish, etc., etc. It all belongs to God. God can use whatever he wants to accomplish what he wants. So verse 5. Then the sailors, now we're going to go all the way to verse 17. Just follow along with me. Then the sailors became afraid, because this is an extraordinary storm. And every man cried to his God. So these are not, they don't believe in Yahweh, but in those days, as we've talked, there was a God in each little territory. So it'd be like Leroy's God, you know, they'd have a certain deity that they tended to sacrifice to and worship. And then you'd have Cresco's God, and then you'd have Decorah's God, and you know, we kind of see that in football season or wrestling or basketball season, you kind of see volleyball, these localities that develop their own nationalism, but on a real small scale. Back then, all these guys had their own gods, wherever they were from. And so they would naturally cry out to their gods. Now, they knew, like, Baal was the god of the sky. There were many fish gods that I wasn't even aware of till I was studying for this. So there were all these little deities that had partial power. So keep that in mind. It's going to be important here in a moment. So verse 5, the sailors became afraid, and every man, every one of them, cried out to his God. Did the gods help them? Obviously not. Because now they're not going to help, as is typical of gods who aren't anything. They cry out, they want help, they sacrifice, they're just hoping that maybe the God will listen to them and they can appease them in some way so that the weather will improve or the crops will be a little bit better or, you know, people won't die in their family. And they're always living in fear trying to appease these gods, but the gods don't talk back because they can't. So given that, well, now what's the next thing we can do? Well, let's start throwing stuff overboard. So they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. What did Jonah do? But Jonah, talk about being oblivious. Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down, and fallen asleep. In the middle, I can't imagine sleeping in a boat during a storm. But what I think is clear here is he's totally oblivious to the fact that God is getting his attention. God wants his attention. God wants to say, hey, you're going the wrong direction. That's why a lot of times things don't go well in our lives. You can't always connect the dots specifically to know why he's doing what he's doing, but sometimes the chaos that we are experiencing is self-inflicted. Sometimes. Are you at least asking yourself that question when things are happening? I'm thinking of Colossians where Paul says, and let the peace of Christ umpire in your hearts. When I'm not at peace, when I'm feeling anxious, when I'm feeling threatened, when I'm feeling afraid that things aren't going to turn out the way they should, the way I want them to, am I oblivious to the fact that he's trying to get my attention? He's always trying to get our attention. He's always wanting us to ask the question, what is it about this situation, Lord? Why is my heart not at peace? There's something going on. There's something in me that is trusting in something other than you. There's something going on that I'm trying to do in my own strength, or my own power, and it just doesn't feel right. It's, stuff's going wrong. So he's sleeping in the bottom of the boat. Verse 6. So the captain approached him and said, how is it that you're sleeping? He's like, what is going on here? This is weird. Get up. You should be doing what we're doing. Call on your God. Perhaps your God, ours didn't answer. Maybe your God will be concerned about us so that we won't perish. And then each man said to his mate, okay, that's not working either. So come, there's got to be, they had a primitive understanding that there was a cause and effect between what the gods were thinking and doing and what happened out here. Now they want to get to the bottom of this. Who's responsible for this? And so they said to their mates, verse 7, come, let us cast lots so that we can learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So casting of lots, if you don't know what that is, we see it throughout the Bible. It's not condemned. It's an okay thing to do. It's a way of, you're not sure, like in their situation, what is going on here? What is the cause? We need an answer from God. And so it may have been stones that they threw, stones of different sizes. If you read the Old Testament, even in Israel, the Urim and the Thummim, which were put in a little bag around the priest's neck. I don't know exactly what they were, but they would throw them. Today, we would draw straws. We would throw dice. We would do what we do sometimes. What? Flip a coin. That's not a sinful thing to do if you're doing it unto the Lord. This wasn't a bad thing for them to do at all. They're saying, we don't have the answer. There's something going on here that we don't understand. So Lord, show us. We'll do that. If it's something not, you know, a major thing and the Word of God is not clear on it, if it's like, should we eat at that restaurant or that restaurant, and Kim doesn't care and I don't care, sometimes the only way to break that is flip a coin. So we flip it. We say, Lord, where do you want us to eat? And he'll show you. And then just do it. That's what they did. Well, what do you think happened? The end of verse 7. Well, they cast lots, and the lots fell on Jonah. Of course it did. Because God was showing them what the real problem was. Verse 8. Okay, now they say to him, okay, look at this. I love this. Tell us, comma, now. You've been on this ship long enough. You've been giving us partial information. We're going to die here, probably. Tell us now. On whose account has this calamity struck us? What is going on here? What is your occupation? Who are you? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? What God do you serve? Where? So he said to them, verse 9, I am a Hebrew. To the Hebrew, it's us and them. Hebrew, pagan. I am a Hebrew. I'm a chosen one of God. Now look at this. And I fear the Lord God of heaven. I fear Yahweh. I fear the one and only true living God. Oh, you do fear him? I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Okay, now, in spite of the fact that his actions were incongruent with fear of the Lord, yeah, you say you fear him and yet you're running from him. Look how they respond in the next verse. Then the men became extremely frightened. Oh my, we're not dealing with Baal here. We're not dealing with the kind of weak gods that we try to struggle to appease. You're talking about the guy who created everything. The men became extremely frightened. And they said to him, how could you do this? What you're doing is so incongruent with who you are and who you say you fear. For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Now, I take that to mean, not a big deal, but when did he tell them? Because they're still asking him, who are you? Where are you from? What God do you serve? So I'm thinking, prior to that, he jumps on the boat maybe, and they say, well, he pays his fare, and they say, well, where are you going? Tarshish, why? Nah, I'm fleeing from my God, small g, at that time. Well, now it's revealed to them who his God is, and they're very frightened. So they said to him, what should we do that the sea may become calm for us? For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. So is God going to let this rest? He's just stirring it up. It's getting more and more dangerous. Verse 12. So Jonah says to them, now he must be realizing, I don't want to read too much into it, something in his conscience clicks. Apparently, he realizes they're all going to die. He's going to die anyway, probably, because of this storm, and he's disobeyed God. Why should everybody die? And so something's going on in his conscience, and he says, pick me up, throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, because I am the issue here. For I know that on account of me, the great storm has come upon you. Now these guys aren't even believers in Yahweh, okay? But they're pretty good guys. There's a lot of people out there who are pretty nice, good people. Okay? It doesn't mean they're right with God. But they are more conscientious than he is. Look at verse 13. However, the men rowed, so they weren't quite ready to throw Jonah over yet. So somehow they're thinking, yeah, one last chance here. So they rowed desperately to return to land. But they found out shortly that's not going to happen. They could not, for the sea was becoming even. Do you think God was going to let them row to land and let Jonah get out and start hitchhiking to Tarshish? No. God's got a thing going on here, and he's going to complete it. So he makes the storm just keep increasing in intensity. So then they call, this is wonderful prayer, these pagans call out to Yahweh. They called on the Lord, and they said, we earnestly pray, O Lord. It's a beautiful prayer. Do not let us perish on account of this man's life. I know he's yours. I know the only way to get out of this to save our skin is to get rid of him. But then he's yours, so we don't want to be guilty in this. So Lord, please have mercy on us. Do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. Oh, sometimes pagans see stuff we don't see. Sometimes, you know, unbelievers, they can see things that we don't see. So they picked up Jonah, they threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. That quick, God stops it. God is sovereign, right? God is the king over all things. Psalm 115 up above. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Because of your love and your faithfulness. Why do the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does, note this, he does whatever pleases him. But their idols, we'll come back to this later, are silver and gold. They're made by the hands of men. They're not gods at all. Look at verse 16. I don't know if they become believers and they stay with it. You know how Nebuchadnezzar came to know more of the Lord. Naaman, that we studied several weeks ago, he dips in the river seven times. He comes up, he worships and offers sacrifices to Yahweh. They do the same thing here. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And then the Lord appointed a fish. This wasn't an accident, and it's not a myth. Listen, the oceans are filled with living things. Do you think that man has discovered every living thing in all of the oceans all over the world? No. No. It's all kinds of fish. We don't have to say, well, it could have been a sperm whale, could have been a white shark. It doesn't matter. God created all of them to begin with. He creates whatever he wants to create, and this is what happened to Jonah. And so Jonah, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. All right, now before I give you the rest of this, let's go through chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the stomach of the fish. Now, I don't think there's any evidence that he prayed prior to this. So he's praying from the stomach of the fish, but he's recounting this experience as an amazing type of prophecy for the nation of Israel. But this is what he prayed. And watch with me as we read through this, and you see if you discover when he prayed this prayer and what it is exactly that he's praying. Okay? So he prayed to God from the stomach of the fish, and he said this: I called out of my distress to the Lord. Is he talking about when he's in the belly of the fish? Just keep watching. I called out of my distress to the Lord. When was he distressed? And the Lord answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. He's talking, that's the grave. He's this close to the grave when he cries out to the Lord. And you heard my voice. Verse 3. For you had cast me into the deep. Well, I thought the sailors cast him into the deep. Both. But God did it. God's in control. God's in control of your life. God's doing that. As hard as that may be to understand, and as impossible it is to connect the dots, maybe rightly, to say, why? You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. The current engulfed me. I don't know about you. We've been talking recently about, with some of us, about the ocean. Do you know how powerful the ocean is? How many of you have been to the ocean? You step into the ocean 3 feet. I mean, it's 3 feet deep, and a riptide may take you, if there's a riptide there, can take you out. Okay? It is so powerful. If you've ever swum in the ocean, you've ever been smacked by a 4 foot wave face first into the sand, you know the power of the ocean. It is scary. So you're out in the middle of the ocean, like the actual picture we had up there before of Jonah, and you get, would I be afraid getting thrown from a ship in the nighttime, in the middle of a storm? And he's in the middle of it, and it's pulling him down. And the reason he ran to Tarshish is because he didn't want to die. Jonah doesn't want to die. And so the breakers and the billows pass over me. How long can you hold your breath if you're not trained for it? A minute? If it was a matter of life or death, a minute and a half? He's going down and down and down into the depth of the sea. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. You know, I thought I was running from God. He was casting me from his sight because of my heart. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. The people of God were told when Solomon dedicated his temple that if you look toward Jerusalem, anyone who looks toward Jerusalem to this temple and prays to God and cries out to God, God will hear their prayer and answer them. And that's what Jonah was deep in Jonah's heart. And Jonah, he said, nevertheless, I will look again when he's in the bottom of the ocean. I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. Do you think he was afraid? I descended to the roots of the mountains. Isn't that a beautiful way of saying it? When the mountains come down to the ocean, the mountains don't stop. The mountains keep going down, down to the... That's the deepest part, is the root of the mountain. And he's going all the way down. He is as good as dead. He knows he's going to die. And as a last resort, when there's nothing else, nowhere else to go, Tarshish isn't an option anymore, his heart changes and he cries out to the Lord. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you, Lord, brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. How did he do that? He sent the fish. So the fish swallowed him. Most of the time, if we got swallowed by a fish, we'd probably think that was a bad thing. It saved his life. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. Please note this. When you're fainting away, when you think it's over, when you think it's lost, when you think there's no hope, when you don't know what to do next, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Verse 8 is really interesting. I'll come back to it. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. Hold on to that. But Jonah says, I'm not going to regard empty idols anymore. I'm not going to think Tarshish is the answer. I'm not going to think I can run from your presence and get away from you, not be accountable to you. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Here's the culmination of it. Salvation is from the Lord. So look at point number 5. Hold on. I hope I can get this back. Good. God is revealing to us today his providence. That means he's providentially in control of everything. He's got you where he wants you right now. He's taking you where he's going to take you. The reason you're here, or you're in that, or you're in that job, or you're in that position, or this is happening in your life, the reason is because God is doing that in your life to bring you to him, to make you serve him for his glory, and give your life meaning, and to make you happy. He's revealing his power over all things. His pity, his mercy has come. He could have gotten rid of Jonah a long time ago. He could have said, go on to Tarshish. Go on, I'll pick somebody else. But he didn't. And the same is true in your life. He's not going to say, fine. His patience. Is he patient with you? Oh, thank you, God, for being so patient with us. And then his eventual pardon. Once you come to the place where you go, wow, I'm done. I give up. Then he just forgives. So gracious. Look at verse 8 for a moment. This is a really sweet verse. That you would, if you read this, I'm sure you just didn't even pay attention to it. Look at verse 8. Those who regard, pay attention to, give attention to vain idols, or literally lying idols. Remember how we studied last week, Satan lies. He's the master of deception. The things that we worship are lying to us. Everything that we turn to is telling us a lie. This will make you happy. This will be easier. You go to Tarshish, you don't die in Nineveh. You go to Tarshish, Ninevites don't repent. That's a lie. And he said, those who regard these lying idols force, and this is what he was doing, forsake their faithfulness. And every scholar I read said this, their faithfulness is a reference to God. It's either an idol or it's your faithfulness. You are my faithfulness. The King James translates it mercy. You are my mercy. And in the next, I think the next verse supports that. But they regard vain idols, but I will sacrifice to my faithfulness, to my God, to the Lord, Yahweh. I'll sacrifice to Him. So I just want to say, every time you and I listen to the lie, every time we don't have the full armor of God on that we talked about last week, every time the enemy finds a chink in our armor and gets a flaming dart to go in there and lie to us and get us to believe that turning our back on God, somehow God's not going to see me do this. Or I think sometimes we say, God's going to see me do this. I know better than that. But in this situation, He's going to understand because I've been wrong so badly, or this temptation is just too powerful, or so-and-so did that to me and I have no other recourse but to do this. Every time we're exchanging our faithfulness for some lying idol that we've erected in our hearts, we're doomed. We're moving in the wrong direction. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own desires. And when that desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth what? Death. Jonah was dead, but he cried out to the Lord in his agony, and God saved him. So I'm moving toward my close now. I'm not there. Moving that direction. Almost there. Look up above. 2 Timothy. There's something in here you've got to understand. It's the Apostle Paul writing to a young pastor named Timothy. He's telling him how to deal with people who are difficult. But he says, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. It goes on to say, that means a full knowledge of the truth. It goes on to say, so they can escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So this will set you free if God grants you repentance. Where does repentance come from? From God. It's a gift from God. Why do I bring that up? Because we can't do it in our flesh. Jonah was not, he wasn't going to wake up in the morning and say, I ought to go prophesy to Nineveh. He wasn't going to go to the ship and realize, you know, this is wrong. I'm going to go back. It isn't until God works in his life to take him, as we say, go to our lowest point, until we go, he takes us someplace where there is no other hope. There's nowhere else to go. Now, sometimes he does that in our lives. Sometimes he takes us to really bad, really low places so that then he grants us repentance. The prodigal son, it wasn't until he was starving, feeding the pigs, that he realized how good his father was, and he had exchanged. The lie was, go live the good life, the high life. But he went and he was feeding pigs. Then he repented. That's a picture of repentance. He turned around back to his faithfulness, his loving father. And then he went back to his father, humble. And you know the rest of the story. So the same is true in our lives. So I'll come back to this repentance thing in just a moment. But first I want to say two things, two points of application. The first application of this was to the nation of Israel. What a remarkable prophecy. Jonah doesn't... Do you see how self-effacing Jonah is? We'll see it again next week. He writes this whole thing, this whole account, and God saved me. Salvation is from the Lord. It all goes to God. It's all the glory goes to God. You're going to see, and he's even more of a knucklehead next week, what you're going to see him do. It's unbelievable, the stuff that goes through his mind that we're going to learn from next week. But right now, this is a message to Israel. It's his way of saying, I am a picture of Israel. Israel, who has been given everything. Israel, who's been given the law of God and appointed to be a light to the Gentiles, isn't. That's why Nineveh is going to come. That's why Assyria is going to conquer you, carry you away. And you are going to be severely punished. You're going to be like me when I was in the bottom of the ocean, until you finally turn around and return to the Lord. Secondly, for the New Testament Christian, Jonah is a picture of us. Do you see yourself in this? Are you living in some sin? Are you harboring some sin in your life that you may never have told anybody about? Maybe somebody really close to you can see it. There's probably some stuff they can see that you can't see yet. So you got to be praying about that. We all have that. But maybe there's some sin that you are fully aware of, and you think you're getting away with it. And you think you're hiding from God. You know, Jesus wants to be in the dining room of our lives. I just thought of this morning. The house is made of glass walls. Even if I put him into the living room or I put him into the basement, he can still see me. So I'm not communicating with him, but that doesn't mean he's not there. So if you are harboring some sin in your life, listen, you cannot defeat that sin in your own power. You can't do it. That's why you're not doing it. All you can do, all we can do is say to God, please grant me repentance. What if he grants us repentance before he takes us to the bottom of the ocean? Wouldn't that be better? When Jonah gets spit out, look at verse 10 of chapter 2. Then the Lord commanded the fish. The Lord's doing it all. The Lord commanded the fish, and it obeyed him. And it vomited Jonah up onto dry land. Jonah's ready for service. Where does Jonah go from here? We'll see next week. But he goes to Nineveh, to the right in the city of Nineveh, and does exactly what the Lord tells him to do. Now he's ready. Because he has repented. God has granted him repentance. He's ready to serve. He's humble. He's broken. He's not full of himself anymore. It's no longer his plan. It's God's. And listen, here's what I'm saying. I want to close with this. If you're living in sin, that's not you. So as a way of help, begin to pray and ask God to grant you repentance. Pray like this, Lord, I tried. I can't do it. I tried again and again. I'm failing. But I want to repent. As much as I like this sin and as much as I think it's going to make me happy, the word of God is now convicting me that it won't make me happy, so you have to help me and you have to grant me repentance. You've got to do that in my life, and please do it before I have to get swallowed by a fish in the middle of the ocean. If you see, we can humble ourselves now. If you will humble yourself now as we bow our heads in a moment, and you will say, God, I want to do it now, but you've got to help me. You've got to make me hate this sin. You've got to make me love you more. And vow to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Vow to get in his word. Get to know him better. Spend more time with him. Get to know him so that he does become sweeter to you than your sin. But ask him to do a miracle in your mind, to grant you repentance and lead you to the knowledge of the truth. Because the truth will do what? The truth will set you free and will put you in a position where you're ready to serve God and to glorify Him. Will you bow your heads with me, please? Oh, that we would become holy people, that the Holy Spirit would descend upon this body of Christians right now. If you're not a Christian today, if you just maybe you don't have never understood, is God calling you today? Is Jesus knocking at the... Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, this is what saved me. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. If you've never opened up your heart and received Jesus, you can do it right now. And I beg you to do that. If you have done that, I encourage you, I exhort you to pray to God to grant you repentance in that area of your life where you are resisting His will. You're enslaved to some lie that it's going to be better that way.